Let's just bow together in prayer before we come to the Lord's Word. And lift up our hearts to our God and pray that He will draw near and bless us and meet with us in a very real way as we wait in His presence. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once again we may lift our hearts to Thee in prayer and draw near to the throne of grace to seek from Thee the help that we need, even in this season of study of the Scriptures and waiting on Thee, waiting at Thy feet, Lord. We desire to hear a word from Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt bless us richly, and Thy hand will be upon us in this time that we now give to the truth of Almighty God. Hear us now, abide with us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turning to Galatians 4, let us read together from the verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And God will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts for His own eternal praise. It is that last verse that I would lay before you if I were to pinpoint one verse today, although we're looking at many of these verses. It says in verse 31, So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You will have noticed as we read down these verses that once again the Apostle Paul concentrates much on Old Testament Scripture. He brings it forth, he sets it before our minds as he uses it, as he brings this great argument to these Galatian churches as to why they should reject those who are troubling them with error and with false doctrine. He employs the Old Testament. Now, in Romans 15 verse 4, the Apostle Paul makes a very important statement about the Old Testament. He says there, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning or our instruction. In those words, whatsoever things were written aforetime, the Apostle refers to the Old Testament Scriptures in their entirety. He says they were written for our instruction. He therefore indicates that every part of the Old Testament is designed to teach the New Testament church and the New Testament Christian, designed to afford us profitable instruction as we read the Old Testament, as we pray over it, as we study it day by day. As we've noted in our study of Galatians chapters 3 and 4, and as I've already mentioned here, the Apostle Paul defends the gospel that he preached by use of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, in these chapters, he gives a clear example of what he means in Romans 15 and verse 4. Because here he selects a variety of Old Testament scriptures, and he explains them, and he interprets them, and then he applies their teaching in this vital goal of defending the truth of the gospel, and in particular, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here at the end of Galatians 4, the apostle presents his final appeal, as far as these two chapters are concerned. Indeed, as far as the whole book is concerned, he presents his final defense of the gospel, and as he does so, he brings his last appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. He draws his last reference from the Old Testament in a very powerful way to demonstrate, to make it absolutely clear that the folly and the futility of the teaching of the Judaizers, that sinners could be justified as a result of their own work and their own effort. Now, the item of Old Testament history that Paul selects here is taken from Genesis. Look with me at verse 21 and notice what he says there. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now in that verse, the apostle uses the word law in two senses. In the first case where he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. He refers to the legal system, the work system, being promoted by the Judaizers in their adherence to the law as they saw it in order to be justified. The law of Moses, in the sense of giving a legal obedience to that law to try to be right with God. That's what he means by those words. Ye that desire to be under the law. The word law there is used in that sense, in that particular clause. Then you come to the second part of the verse where he says, do ye not hear the law? And right there, he's using the word law in its widest sense. Because there he refers to what is known as the Torah, or you might know it better as the Pentateuch, or even more clearly, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That is what we know as the Torah or the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And it is those books that he has in mind when he says here, do ye not hear the law? Do ye not hear the law? And therefore, he's saying to these people, listen. The law of God, the first five books of the Bible, tell us again of an historical incident that really powerfully, clearly illustrates the folly of the Judaizers in their teaching on justification. Now what he does here is that he selects a story concerning the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, along with their mothers, Hagar and Sarah, respectively. And in his selection and interpretation of this story, the Apostle Paul shows that the Lord not only has given us the historical record of an incident like that Paul takes here and he weaves into his marvelous defense of the gospel. Not only has given us that historical record of such a story or of these past events, but Paul shows us here that the Lord would have us to apply the lessons that may be gleaned from these events of the past to the present situation that he is addressing here as he deals with these Judaizers, and thereby he shows us that no matter when we live, when we go to the Old Testament, study it carefully, and there God will show us various truths that impinge on our New Testament days in which we live, our witness, our service, our understanding of the things of God. This is how we are to use the Bible. The apostle therefore shows us that former events recorded in Scripture are not only true with regard to history, but they're also valuable means of graphic teaching with regard to spiritual truth. Now it's in that sense that the apostle uses the word allegory in verse 24. It says there, which things are an allegory. Now that's the only place, either in the Old or the New Testament, where you'll find this word allegory as we have it in our English right before us. It signifies the literary practice whereby the writer takes, as it is here, an historical event or whatever the kind of language or literature might be that he is drawing from. He takes it and he uses it to bring forth a spiritual meaning. That's the sense of the word allegory as it's used here. Now the word allegory is used with regard to English literature. And if you studied English literature and English language as well, well then you'll come across what is called allegory. But here's the word in the Bible. And it's used in the same way. The apostle refers to the story of Ishmael, Isaac, their mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And he uses that whole historical incident here in this allegorical way. He uses it as a means of presenting spiritual truth. But let us notice that he does not randomly select this story. He does so very deliberately. I've already shown you in our studies in Galatians 3 and 4 that most of the time as he appeals to the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to Abraham. And here he's doing so again. He's already shown in earlier parts of these two chapters that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith alone. And that, of course, was a devastating blow to the Judaizers. They always boasted of Abraham. They boasted of their descent from Abraham. They were proud of their physical genealogy, that they had come from that mighty man of God way back in Old Testament times. But the apostle shows them that the very man of whom they boasted, the very man to whom they made their appeals to try to defend their doctrines, was a man who himself was justified by faith alone through trusting in the merits of the promised Redeemer. So we've already looked at Abraham, and Paul has brought him before us time and time again in these two chapters. But he comes back to him here in these verses at the end of chapter 4. And in them, he delivers an even more devastating blow with regard to the teaching and the philosophy of these Judaizers. Because he essentially shows that the spiritual pedigree of these Judaizers is exemplified not in Abraham or Isaac, the promised son, but rather in Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, the bondmaid, as she is identified to us there in verses 22 and 23. He talks in that verse about Abraham having two sons, verse 22, one by a bondwoman. And then verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And what Paul's setting out to do here is to show that these Judaizers' real spiritual pedigree is demonstrated, illustrated in what we see of Hagar and Ishmael in the historical account that's taken here by the apostle and explained in this marvelous way, used in this marvelous way as an allegory, as a means of setting forth the very solemn truth, spiritual truth, that anybody who adheres to justification by works through human effort, that person's pedigree, spiritually speaking, descends from Ishmael, not from Isaac, not from Abraham, not with regard to gospel promise, but with regard to that which is identified as being spiritual bondage. In other words, the Apostle Paul here is teaching in this passage that all who seek for justification by their own works are actually slaves to a bondage system and they know nothing of true spiritual freedom. But on the other hand, those who are justified by faith only in Christ alone are not the children of the bondwoman but the free. Look again at verse 31. Notice how Paul applies it here. Verse 31, so then, brethren, Believers, in other words, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For genuine believers, here in verse 31 is Paul's great conclusion in this employment of this Old Testament event as an allegory. All who are justified by faith in Christ's merit possess and enjoy a genuine spiritual freedom as opposed to the soul bondage that grips everyone, that keeps everyone who follows out justification, supposedly, through self-effort. So, here's Paul's great goal here as he comes to write at the end of chapter 4. He's dealing here in an allegorical fashion with his Old Testament story, and he's setting out truths that anyone is able to see who will come honestly and candidly and openly and read that story and then read what Paul says about it here in Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 21, those words again. Do ye not hear the law? And his point is clear. There are vital spiritual truths to be gleaned by anyone who will pay heed to what the Scripture has to say. And there are many truths down this passage that are brought out by the Apostle Paul as he uses this allegory. Many truths. In fact, when I sat down this week to study this passage and look at it, I was intending to try to cover the whole passage in one message. Now, you know how that never works for me. And it certainly wasn't going to work this week. When I started to look at these verses, and I said to myself, well, there's one truth, and there's another truth, and there's another truth. In fact, there are three main truths in this passage that Paul makes to stand out as he writes in the way that he does. And I realized, well, I better deal with one of them in the message on Sunday morning, because there's no way that we'll be able to cover all three as we come to look at these marvelous verses. And the vital and foundational truth that I want us to look at today from these verses is that of the spiritual birth of God's people. In this passage, there's also the spiritual battle of God's people. And then there's also the spiritual birthright of God's people. It's all here, all set out in a marvelous way by the use of allegory. As Paul takes this story and he weaves it in here and he brings out these tremendous truths. But today we'll confine ourselves, if we can get through it, to this matter of spiritual birth. Look again at verse 31 and notice here how the apostle says that believers are children, not of the bondwoman, but of the free. The word for children there is the word that pertains to the birth of the child. A few weeks ago I explained to you from an earlier part that in the New Testament there are different words for child or children or son. And one of them specifies in particular the idea of birth and birth relationship. And that's the word in verse 31. Brethren, we are children of the free. We are born in this sense with regard to a spiritual birth. There's a distinction there in that verse 31 with regard to the births of Isaac and Ishmael. A distinction that runs the whole way through this passage as a very clear spiritual application. What Paul is saying here in this passage is this. As far as our study of it today is concerned, there's a spiritual birth that Paul shows as he deals with Isaac and Ishmael that's enjoyed by some, but most certainly is not enjoyed by the rest of mankind. That's his point. That's his great focus here. There is a spiritual birth that's enjoyed only by some, and therefore is not enjoyed by the rest of mankind. It's a solemn truth. It's a basic truth. And yet it's an overlooked truth. Especially in our day and generation for various reasons. There is a spiritual birth, man or woman, young person sitting in this congregation today that you need to have. For if you have it not, then you will certainly perish. That's what Paul's teaching here. I want us to come today, therefore, and look at the subject of the spiritual birth of the people of God. There are three thoughts about it I want you to notice with me as we come to these verses. First of all, this spiritual birth is according to divine promise. Look at verse 23. And notice the words there. But he of the free woman was by promise. Read the whole verse to get it clear into your mind. He who was of the bondman was born after the flesh. Born after, according to the flesh. But he of the free woman, in the sense is this, was born by or according to promise. Now, right there, the reference is to Isaac's birth, the birth by promise. His birth, his physical existence in this world came about as a result of a promise that God made to Abraham. And I'm not turning you to Genesis to read the verses there where God repeatedly said to Abraham, I'll give you a son by Sarah. You know those verses, most of you, I'm sure. They're clear, they're plain, they are understandable. Isaac, in other words, came into the world, physically speaking, because God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son. And that son, of course, was Isaac. So we have that in Genesis. Now here's Paul's application of that aspect of the history of Isaac. Look at verse 28. And it says there, now we brethren. Now listen very carefully to this. Because right here, the apostle is talking about not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth of God's people. And it says in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And again, the word children there is the word in the original language that denotes the child born. And therefore he says, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. That is said of every Christian who ever has lived, is living, or ever will live. It's said of you who sit here today who are children of God. You are children of promise. He's teaching clearly that the spiritual birth and the spiritual life and the spiritual pedigree of the people of God is all based on divine promise. The infallible promise of Almighty God. And that promise, of course, to which the apostle refers here concerning the spiritual birth of believers, is a promise that was made by the Father to Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 2 and look with me there in that Psalm as one example. I could go to various verses in which we read of the Father making a promise to His Son concerning a people. And here's one of them, Psalm 2, verse 7. It says there, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now in that verse, verse 7 of Psalm 2, you have the Father speaking to the Son. And the Father, Jehovah, says to, so put it here, said unto me, Thou art my Son. Here is proof, by the way, of the eternal sonship of Christ, because these words were spoken by Jehovah the Father to Christ way back in eternity, as we put it. We can't understand the concept of eternity, but really, to put it this way, what the Father said here wasn't spoken at one point in eternity past for the first time. What you have here is something that was always in the mind of the Father and was always being said to the Son, this, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my eternally begotten Son. The great truth, though it be a mystery to us, the great truth of the eternal sonship of Christ is in those words. But then verse 8. Here's this matter of the Father giving a people to Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I've often heard people quote those words in prayer and apply them to the church. And there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But you must understand that these words primarily were spoken by the Father to Christ. It is true that in union with Christ, we may come and take these words and say, Father, you said to Christ, I'll give you the heathen, and the innermost parts of the earth. Now, Father, fulfill your promise and bless your church and gather in your people. That's okay. But understand that right here, they are words of promise to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This fatherly promise to Jesus Christ was a promise of a people. But that's what it's saying. I'll give thee the heathen. I'll give thee the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a people who are in view. He promised a people to Christ. But you see, inherent in this promise, there's the promise that this people given to him are going to be born. They're going to be spiritually begotten. And therefore, their spiritual birth is according to promise. The promise of the Father to his own dear Son about an inheritance, about a progeny, about a people, and therefore a promise of their spiritual birth. Now that is a fact, as is shown when we think about how often in the Old and New Testaments the Lord's people are spoken of as his seed. In Genesis 15 verse 5, God spoke to Abraham about these things, and he said there, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So shall thy seed be. Now, how do we understand the seed that's mentioned there? Well, if you'll go back with me to Galatians to begin with, we will know that those words, we're shown that those words concerning the seed refer first of all to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 16, we've covered this already, but just to remind you, it says there, Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the seed in view is Christ. But now, my friend, Christ is never seen without his people. The eternally begotten Son is never seen without his spiritually begotten sons. And therefore, he who is the seed in that sense has included within himself the seed otherwise in the sense of his own people. And isn't it true that they are also referred to as the seed? Turn to Romans 4 and verse 18. Now here's a marvelous thing about how the Bible uses Old Testament scripture. You will find it takes one particular statement or a reference, and it uses it in one way, it interprets it in one way in a certain place, and then it uses it again, and it interprets it in another way. And both interpretations, of course, are true. So here's what you find by those words. "So shall thy seed be." Romans 4:18. It says there, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now we have just seen in Galatians 3:16 that the seed is Christ. But here we find in Romans 4:18 the very same words, and they're now applied not to Christ in this instance, but to God's people. A people from many nations. According to the promise, so shall thy seed be. Then go back to Galatians with me. Look at chapter 3 once more and verse 29. Just to confirm this to your own mind and heart, where the word seed is clearly used again here of the Lord's people. Galatians 3:29, it says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Now we're thinking here about the fact that the spiritual birth of God's people is by promise. We've seen that God gave a promise to Christ. "I'll give you a people from all nations." We're finding out then that they're described as a seed. And of course that's in keeping with birth, with generation of children, and the biological union between a man and a woman, leading to the birth of a child. There is the seed involved in both the male and the female. We all understand that. And God takes that idea as he refers to spiritual things, as he refers to the spiritual birth of God's people. And he says that God's people are Christ's seed. and that they are born in the spiritual sense according to promise. Remember that great statement in Isaiah chapter 53. And the verse number 10. We'll not turn to it right now as far as looking up a reference is concerned. It's such a well-known statement. It says of Christ, He shall see His seed. He shall see His seed. And in the highest sense, as you think about those words, what's been said there is that the Lord will see His seed born and brought into the family of God without no doubt. Why? Because God promised Christ a seed, and therefore their spiritual birth is according to that promise. And men and women, that promise cannot fail, and therefore Christ will see His seed. He sees His seed, as the words are there, in a number of ways. I've already mentioned they come to spiritual birth and they're brought thereby into the family of God. This miracle of grace that takes place in the human heart, whereby a sinner is born from above, as we will see later in the will of the Lord, born from above, and the seed of the gospel is implanted in the heart, and the miracle of grace takes place. And that individual then is brought in, and therefore in that sense Christ sees His seed. He sees His children born. And He sees them also in another sense. He sees them reach maturity. He sees them come to fullness. He sees them eventually brought home to glory. That's also involved there. He shall see His seed. He will see them all born. And there'll be no stillbirths. And there'll be no abortions. And there'll be nothing illegitimate about it. It's all going to be right. It's all going to be true. He shall see His seed born, because God promised it. You think about that. God promised Christ a seed. And without doubt, without any failure in any sense, they will all be born. Of course, multitudes have already been born in this sense. But they're all born, and they're all brought to maturity. They all grow as His children and develop and are sanctified in this life. And then they're finally brought home to glory. And in that sense, the Lord sees His seed finally with them around the throne. And you have those great words in Hebrews 2, quoted from one of the Psalms, where the Lord has said to stand at the last great day, and He will say to the Father this, "Behold, I am the children whom Thou hast given Me." He will see them all brought home. You know, with regard to the birth of children and all of that, they're being brought up and guided through life and kept and preserved and so on. It's all filled with anxiety. It's all filled with a lot of care, a lot of labor, a lot of attention. There's much energy expended. Parents know all about that. But remember, our blessed Savior, with regard to His seed, has a care for them, a love for them, an attentiveness toward them, a preservation of them, an ongoing work in them that fills His heart, and I say it in the right sense, with the greatest consideration for their well-being. We cannot say that the Lord is anxious. I dare not say that. But I tell you this, the Lord watches over His children day and night. And the Bible says He'll not lose one of them. The Bible tells us, as He Himself puts it, "Of all that the Father giveth Me, I shall lose nothing." Because He'll bring them all to the birth. And He'll bring them all home. And He will have fulfilled all His work in every one of them. And therefore, according to promise, they are born and they are delivered and they are saved. The spiritual birth of God's people is according to divine promise. But look again at Galatians 4. And notice that spiritual birth is according to divine power. Now look at verse 23 with me. Focus carefully on every statement that Paul makes here. Verse 23 says, "He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Now those words signify the carnal reasoning that was involved in the birth of Ishmael. And we must not miss the historical reference here. You will know the story of Abraham and the involvement of Hagar in his life. You will know how Sarah said to Abraham, "Look, Abraham, take my maid Hagar and raise up a son, a seed, through her." And there was therefore carnal reasoning. You read about this in Genesis 16. And on the basis of carnal reasoning, in other words, the flesh, Ishmael was born. There was this illicit, this carnal method employed to try to fulfill the purposes of God. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a seed. And now in folly, they try to circumvent what seemed to them to be an impossibility of a son being born to them. And they adopt this plan, go into Hagar, have a son by her. And the Holy Ghost tells us here, it was after or according to the flesh that this all took place. Now, it was the employment of the strategy of the flesh that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the other third part in the whole thing, it was the employment of the strategy of the flesh that was followed out with regard to trying, remember how I put it there, trying to accomplish the divine purpose for Abraham to have a son and an heir. Now here in his allegorical use of that part of the whole story, you'll find here that Ishmael's birth represents the attempts of human power and carnal reasoning and fleshly strategy to bring about spiritual results. That's his application of this. And brothers and sisters, that's a very real thing in the thinking of many. We can achieve spiritual goals through human power, through human energy. Many people think that way. Many people act that way. And I'm talking about the visible church, about church matters. No matter what the church is, you'll always find the thinking of the flesh coming in. You have people who know that God has promised certain things, revealed certain things, certain goals for His people, for His church. God has revealed our justification, our sanctification, our final glorification. But He has also revealed that those goals that I've just mentioned, and really there's a summary of what God has purposed for us. Our new birth, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. God has revealed those great goals, but He's also revealed that they will be accomplished by divine power. And therefore, when we see multitudes thinking that through man's will and human strategy those objectives may be realized, then we begin to see the sense in which the Apostle Paul here refers to this historical incident involving the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, not merely with regard to his physical birth and existence, with regard to how the whole plan was adopted to bring it about. Carnal reasoning, I called it. Carnal planning. Let's get it straight, brethren and sisters. It is impossible, as is taught in this allegory, to accomplish spiritual goals and accomplish God's will in any level of God's work by human power. It's impossible. That's the great lesson. Never mind this being true of the new birth of a sinner, and certainly it's never going to happen there, that by human power a man is born again. It's true at any level of spiritual things. We can never accomplish the purposes of God for His church through human strength and through human power. And you see that then, not only in this negative way, in that the Bible says that Ishmael was born according to the plan and the thinking of the flesh, but it says here that Isaac was born in the way that God had stipulated things according to promise and according to power. Divine promise, divine power. Now here's where the history comes in again. I want you to see this. Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4 once more. Look with me there at what you find, again, taking the whole history of this event as it's laid before us in these verses. Romans 4, we'll not read them all, but we need to read them all. Romans 4:18 says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith," now listen to this, "he considered not his own body now dead," when he was about 100 years old, "neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Listen. "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Now what is running down those verses? Isn't it a clear manifestation of Abraham's belief in the power of God to accomplish the impossible? Abraham's body was dead, that is, with regard to procreation. He and his wife both were beyond the years of child production. It just was not going to happen in a physical sense. Therefore, you read here of how Abraham's hope was pinned on God's power to bring about this birth. So was Sarah's. You know, the New Testament tells you things about these people you don't find in the Old. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 11. Marvelous statement about Sarah. It says there, "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength." Now listen. "To conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age." Now here's the reason why she received strength. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. But all of these verses, Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, both these passages are telling us that the accomplishment of Isaac's birth was as a result of the power of God. Turn back then to Galatians chapter 4. What we've been taught here is that it is divine strength, it's divine power that brings about the accomplishment of the goal, the objective of the spiritual birth of all those given to Jesus Christ. And so come to Galatians 4 and look with me at verse 29. It says there, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Notice those terms. He that was born after the flesh, him that was born after the spirit. Notice that. Do you see what the Holy Ghost is doing there? Here's the Holy Ghost's interpretation of the historical event. One was born according to the flesh. That's Ishmael. You see, the whole point is God's purpose was not accomplished in the birth of Ishmael. God's purpose was only going to be accomplished in the birth of Isaac. And what we're told here is, Isaac was born, listen to it, he was born after the Spirit. The Holy Ghost was involved in the birth of Isaac. Now we know that because we just read of how Sarah received strength and Abraham's body that was dead in that physical sense was quickened by the Spirit of God. So that he was able to bring forth a child with his wife Sarah. And the whole thing is put down to the work of the Spirit of God. And you see, therefore, what I said earlier, we take the Old Testament history, and while we have history there that's true and accurate, there are spiritual lessons to be taught from it. And that's what Paul is doing here in this marvelous way. He's showing us that the spiritual birth of God's people is according to promise. And it's also according to divine power. Now turn with me to John 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Because you will find in John 3 In verse 6, very, very similar language to what you have in Galatians 4:29. Him born after the flesh, him born after the Spirit. John 3, verse 6, you know the verse well, but look at it with me. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, those words are spoken with regard to the new birth. That's the whole subject of John 3. The Lord's dealing with Nicodemus, this man who needs to be born again. And the Lord tells him in no uncertain terms, listen, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Because, Nicodemus, the plan and the strategy that you are following in your life to try to get to heaven, to try to gain eternal life, is going to fail. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh can only produce flesh. What's the Lord saying there? Fleshly efforts, fleshly power. As we employ that in the work of God, it will only lead to failure. It will produce like. The flesh produces that which is like it. You can broaden that out, you can apply it so much. You try to walk your Christian life in the flesh, you'll end up as a fleshly, carnal person. For the flesh brings forth the flesh. But instead, if you walk with God in the Spirit, then you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. For that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's spiritual. That's what it means. It's according to God. It's according to His promise. The Lord's teaching us, brethren and sisters, very clearly here today, that the spiritual birth of His people, and of course the spiritual life of His work as a whole, is according to divine promise, is according to divine power, and it will never be brought about in any other shape or way or fashion. John 1:12-13. John 1:12-13. Go with me to those verses and see the very same thing here as expressed by the apostle as he writes, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now listen, which were born, here's the birth again, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Men and women, in the work of God, there's a very dangerous tendency to trust in the will of man, the will of the flesh, even trust in our earthly pedigree. But God tells us that all those who truly receive Christ do so because they were born, spiritually born, as a result of the power of God. Born from above, born from on high, born according to God. Now bring this all together, I'd have to stop here. I knew probably I wouldn't get to the last thought, but we'll not rush it, friends. Let's get through this carefully. I was going to say that this spiritual birth is according to divine program, but we'll leave that for another time. You just listen carefully to what I've been saying here today. The spiritual birth of sinners is by divine power, or sorry, by divine promise and divine power. Now, God has given us a promise in Christ of the conversion of the heathen. Do you understand what I'm saying? I said a while ago that the promise in Psalm 2 is directly there to Jesus Christ. But we are in Christ. And we're serving the Lord in this world. And all around us there are perishing souls. And among them, undoubtedly among them, let me put it as plainly as I can, and as biblically as I must, among them there are the elect of God. How are we going to see them brought in? By human strategy, the will of the flesh, etc.? Never. but based on the divine promise and harnessing the divine power, only then will we see them born and brought in and united with the family of God already existing. It's a day when you and I need to take ourselves to the throne of grace as never before and pray that he who works according to the Spirit will begin to work as never before in our generation. And these things will begin to happen. And we will see the spiritual birth of multitudes. We will see Christ's seed being brought in. Being brought in to their union with him and into all the blessings of the gospel. May God write his word upon our hearts as we come to the close of our service and take it this day, apply it to our souls. May he use it for his own eternal praise, encouraging believers to pray on, to wait in God, to look to him, see his work done. Let's bow in prayer here as we close this meeting, and let's bow together reverently and quietly. And may God today be pleased to touch us, to instruct our hearts, to give us confidence in his ways. Lord, answer prayer. Lord, in light of what we have seen here today, how we cry to thee to fulfill thy promise, the promise you gave to Christ, and in giving it to him, thou hast given it to us, of a seed to be brought in. Fulfill it, Lord. Help parents to pray through the salvation of their children. Help us, O God, to pray the lost around us into the kingdom of God. Gather in thy people, we pray. May they be brought to the birth. May the power of God be exercised in our day as never before. And may we see the hand of the Lord at work mightily. Hear us, abide with us. Bless us now at the end of this worship service. Give traveling mercies to those who go on their way. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer both today and forevermore. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.